Well, could you turn back in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 2, page 884 in the Pew Bibles, 884 or 1575 in the large print, because we're going to look at the whole of the chapter. It's a big chapter. But let's just pray. Gracious Lord, we sometimes forget that you're the reigning Lord. Help us to see you as you are and to trust you more and more, we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in the last of his Narnia stories, portrays a group of dwarfs who are blind to reality. Though released from prison, they reckon themselves still captives. Though feeding on delicacies, they fancy that they're eating cabbage leaves. Though loose from the bonds, they sit together as if still tied. They're captives of their own conviction that they are in captivity. It's a clever picture of the binding power of a way of thinking or a mindset. Well, think back to that advert, it must be 20 years ago now, which is on the London tubes. Perhaps some of us who are older remember it. On that, we had two pictures in the advert. The first with a black man running, followed by a running policeman in uniform, apparently chasing him. That is until you see the second picture of another man running somewhere ahead, clutching stolen goods, being chased, as it became clear, by two policemen, one of whom was in plain clothes. It was a very clever challenge to the prejudice about race and the police. It highlighted the blinding poison that can be contained in our view of reality. And nowhere is that more true than in relation to God. Now this brings us to Daniel chapter 2, which has as its focus just this subject: what it meant for one person to face a dramatic challenge, to stop being blind to God, and the others who serve God already, to have and to be true to this view of reality. And therefore, if you're a wavering Christian, or even not yet a Christian, or definitely a Christian, this chapter is for you. Last week we saw how Daniel had arrived in Babylon as a result of a conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. It was a picture of utter disaster, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God's people, Judah, had been ruled by Jehoiakim, symbolic of God's own royal rule over them, and they lived in the land God had given them, their own. They were God's people in God's place under God's rule. But now Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan, is ruling over them. He torn them away from God's land and even looted God's temple. So it seems as if Nebuchadnezzar's God had conquered this paltry God of Judah. The implication is either a weak God who couldn't protect his people or a faithless God who not bothered to do so. Well, in chapter 1, as we saw last week, such a view of reality begins to be altered by Daniel in his refusal to defile himself. And it becomes clearer in chapter 2 what's going on. A number of things for us to notice today. The first is that reality is not what it seems. Daniel 2, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." This dream was not like Martin Luther King's dream. No, he was a horrified by this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, because he, the great conqueror, had been poleaxed by this dream. And we see next his approach, his advisors. It's hardly a balanced one. And he says to them, tell me, what did I dream? It seems impossible. And yet that dream he'd had was so vivid and so terrifying. He's been in touch with reality as he's never seen it before. And no wonder, verse 9, he shows such distrust of those wise men who've never shown it to him till then. He tells them, they're trying to mislead. He says, so tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can interpret it for me. And then he begins to threaten. It's a real Queen of Hearts threat, in effect, off with their heads. Off with their heads. And reality has portrayed him and by him, till then, seems to have been about Nebuchadnezzar's empire and his decisions, full stop. It's a worldview built by and focusing totally on himself, but a worldview at which God laughs. Political cartoons can be very clever in all sorts of ways. I won't go to the French ones recently with Je suis Charlie, but I want you to think back to two ones of our prime ministers, because they give an unreal setting, don't they, to certain politicians, cartoons. So think of John Major. He was often portrayed in a Superman suit. Tony Blair with that sickly smile. And those cartoons highlight more clearly than any straight verbal attack some area of reality about them they'd much rather forget. Well, God is waking Nebuchadnezzar up. He's lampooning Nebuchadnezzar's view of himself as the center of the world. The difference is, it's not there to score points, to hurt primarily, but to start a process of change and conversion. And we see in the following chapters that it has always been God's purpose in various ways, by whatever means it takes, to show human beings that he, the living God, determines reality, and we do not. And that, friend, is very kind and loving to do that. He could have left us to stew in our own juice. But no, God comes to us. We're always knocking at the door. He's done it down history, supremely, in the birth of Jesus, in his death on a cross, and his resurrection. Reality isn't always what it appears, because, of course, the cross meant he was accursed. He was God-forsaken, as he says in his own words from the cross. And it reminds us that seeming weak picture of the cross reminds us that reality is not what it seems to be, because that Christ who was crucified was raised from the dead and is now reigning. Reality is not what it seems to be. And the second thing is that wisdom is not where it seems to be. And that's verses 17 to 30. I'm not going to ask you to read through all those verses, but Nebuchadnezzar needed someone to interpret the nature of reality, to put into proper perspective the wild havoc of the night in his dream. Catherine Graham was the person who owned the Washington Post, and has written a fascinating biography of herself and people she knew. And it focuses on Nixon. And think back to what happened with him. What happened was he won 49 out of 50 of the states, and yet he got more and more paranoid. He always, as Graham says in that book, thought there were plots everywhere against him. It's a bit like that with Nebuchadnezzar. He got very paranoid, thought things were against him. And wisdom has its source, he thought, in Babylon. But actually, its source is from the outside. It comes with a tin pot little crew from Judah, where God has seemed powerless to stand against Babylonian might. I love his prayer, which Richard read, because it's heartfelt. I notice my own prayer life, but there's lots of praise there of God's character and person. Robert Louis Stevenson, who said, "I'll think more about your prayers, think more of your prayers, when I hear more of your praises." Well, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the answer, but not with human wisdom. Verse 27, if you turn to that. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." And he then takes him through them. And he goes on and he says this: "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than any other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind." He's not the one who has the answers. But as he says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven. There is a God who reveals mysteries. God comes to us. He speaks to us. He speaks even through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. The wisdom of Babylon had been no good at all. And actually, wisdom, we're shown here, is not where it seems to be. Wisdom's not to do with the size of our brain, with God choosing to give wisdom to folk irrespective. Do you know 1 Corinthians chapter 1? It's about the power and yet the weakness of the cross, which is the wisdom of God. What is seemingly so feeble, so useless, actually brings salvation. Wisdom is not where it seems to be. It is in Jesus Christ, who died and rose for us. And just think about how you came to faith. It perhaps wasn't in an impressive way, just slowly. Your own bankruptcy spiritually brought to you. And then the wonder of the cross and all it meant came home to you. All wisdom is ultimately from God, as is all salvation. And then third thing to notice is that history is not what it seems to be. That's verses 31 to 45. Stick with me as we go through these verses. In verses 31 to 35, we've got the different parts of history, and they're dealt with later on in chapter 8 as well. This large statue, the head is gold, the first statue, represents Babylon. Yes, majestic, but won't last forever. Then the chest and arms, well, silver and mixed with other things, the Medo-Persian Empire, Darius, Cyrus, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. And then there is the bronze. There's Alexander the Great. Have you ever realized that Alexander the Great conquered from northern Greece right across to northern India? It was a most magnificent empire. And these empires that were paraded before our eyes in Daniel show us great strength, but they don't last. And there was Alexander the Great. He gets to the age of 33. And we're told he wept. He wept because there are no more empires to conquer. Then there's the iron, which of course is Rome, the Roman Empire into which Jesus Christ was himself born. And this image of the statues probably represents the totality of human government, as represented by the various empires following Babylon. But the message is clear. Even if some of the details and progress of these different empires is harder to piece together entirely. And that is that human history is unimportant. What humans achieve is unimportant. What matters is what God is doing with history. How ironic that Nebuchadnezzar spent his life establishing the greatest empire, but it was of no value. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of a rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. A river like the Thames in flood may have on its surface many swirls and eddies in different directions, yet fundamentally and lastingly, it's going in one direction as it overwhelms them all. And that's true of human history as well, of imperial history. It's not just down to human rulers. It's actually Christ, the coming of Christ, God, the eternal stone, who directs history. Have you got that view of reality yourself? Because that alone gives us personal confidence, world confidence, and eternal confidence. Well, read Daniel 2 in your own time more slowly. A dream that made no sense, a servant who took no credit, a kingdom that could not stand, but then a rule would not end. Reality, friends, is not what it seems to be. Wisdom is not where it seems to be. And history is not what it seems to be. All things begin in God and end in his Christ, who is our Lord and Saviour. Amen.